We're going to pick up in chapter 7, look at verses 7 through 11 here in just a moment. But what we concluded last week, Judges chapter 1 through Judges chapter 3, verse 6, kind of makes up the first portion of the book. And the book's broken down, I believe I've mentioned, into three parts. You've got Judges 1 to 3, 6, which kind of help you understand the situation that Israel has found themselves in. From failing to do all that God had commanded in destroying the Canaanites and leaving their gods. And then we really looked at how far they had gotten from what God had commanded whenever we looked last week, and we saw that they allowed some of them to live, they dwelt among them, and then they progressed as far as even giving their sons and daughters and exchanging sons and daughters in marriage and worshiping their gods. So we really see the digression that Israel has made. And we come to this new part of the book, and this really takes part of the majority of the content takes place in this next section, chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 16. And this is where we actually delve into the judges that we're going to see God bringing up. And then chapters 17 through 21 will conclude with some of just the depravity that takes place. And I think the author includes that kind of like an appendix to help us understand how far Israel had truly gotten from God. So one of the things to keep in mind is the book of Judges is not necessarily written to be in exact chronological order. There's some overlap from various judges, and we'll talk about that as we go through our study a little bit. And you'll probably notice it as the author seems to go back and forth and back and forth. So don't think that the book itself is written in complete chronological order, because that necessarily wasn't the case. So you read about Judges and you talk about the book of Judges. What does that term, before we look at our verses, what does that term mean to you whenever you hear someone talking about a judge and God raising up a judge? What do you think? Okay. Kind of like our modern term, right? It's kind of how I always thought about it. Maybe something of a spiritual advisor of sorts, a spiritual leader. What we're going to find out as we read through these various people and look at these judges that God rose up, in many cases, they don't seem to really judge at all. At least they don't really seem to advise or lead the children of Israel spiritually. Perhaps with the exception of Deborah that we're going to read about in the next chapter. We know she sat under the palm tree, and she did offer advice to God's people. And then you get further down to like Eli and Samuel. They aren't necessarily included in this book. But they serve as the judge more in the sense that we think about it. The spiritual advisor, the leader, the person that the people would go to settle some sort of matter. They serve more in that judge capacity. Really, however, what we see God raising up, or your Bible may translate it this way, deliverer. Because remember the cycle Israel gets themselves in, where they sin, they worship the idols, God's anger burns against them, they're punished and taken into slavery. And then God, at a certain time after hearing their cry, will provide for them a deliverer to free them from their bondage. And so most of the time where we find these judges, as we refer to because of the book, they're more acting as deliverers for the children of Israel. So you'll notice that trend as we go through the book. You'll notice perhaps like Deborah and maybe a handful of others judging in that sense as we might think about it. But more so, we're looking at spiritual or physical leaders, physical deliverers that really don't seem to carry along with the idea of spiritual advisors and spiritual leaders. So let's start here in our text, chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. We've kind of got some challenging names here, so I'll volunteer to be the one to try to pronounce these. Let's look in Judges 3, picking up in verse 7, and we'll read through verse 11. So we see that the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served him 8 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And when he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of the Mesopotamians, into his hand. So he prevailed over the king. Then the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So as we come to this portion of the chapter, we're first introduced to Othniel, who's going to serve as the first judge or deliverer for the children of Israel. And what we have here, I've kind of labeled this just in my notes. Othniel is somewhat of a paradigm of what's going to take place, of the deliverers that the Lord brings about, kind of a standard or a pattern that we're going to see happen. You know, as we read through this, I don't know about you, I've got a lot of questions really that come to mind that just simply aren't answered in this text. I don't believe the author's point, however, is to provide us with details like we're going to read about Ehud later. And we're going to see a lot of details about the king that he interacts with and his plan and how he delivers the children of Israel. You don't have any of that here when you read about Othniel. It's just a very skeletal account. And you wonder, well, what did Israel do this time? What gods did they go after? Why did the Lord use this king to punish them? How did they throw off the bonds of oppression? And so rather than receiving any of that information, what we just kind of have here is the standard of how God delivers his people here through this man by the name of Othniel. But let's look at a couple of things in this text here and make a couple of observations before we move on to Ehud. Verse 7, and we'll start with this question to just maybe promote a little discussion. Verse 7, this phrase is used that we want to give consideration to. What does it mean in verse 7 where we are told that Israel forgot the Lord their God? Miss Johnny? Okay, that's a very, very good point. Anybody else want to add anything to that?
Betrayed came to my mind.
Okay. Well, that's a very good term when you think about the relationship, the special relationship that Israel, the people, had with God. It's as God, and as we've demonstrated, God uses the analogy as husband and wife. And you've got Israel who's unfaithful to the Lord, and betrayal is a good word that comes to mind that helps us really understand the significance and the depth of the wrong that they committed in sinning and forsaking God. Brother Barker?
Kind of like Esau, where he sold his birthright. They, in a sense, care less about being God's special people set apart. So in a sense, when they, you look at verse 6, when they get to marriage, you know, they mm-hmm. take their wife and gave their daughters and stuff. You see there, I think, this sense where they remove God from their everyday life. He's obviously not completely out of their system because they pray to him and then they're delivered.
They ask him for help when they need him. Okay, and let me latch on to that point. You bring forth a real good point, Miss Johnny, and I don't know if y'all heard her comment or not. She said that the word here, forgot, could also be translated as neglect. And I'm kind of the opinion, and as I read through this, this term forgot is a little bit too passive for what we see the children of Israel doing. You know, we can forget to do something, husbands, that our wife may have asked us to do. That's a real, perhaps, passive action. But we see the children of Israel going out of their way. Not that they forgot God, because as Dave pointed out, they didn't forget God, else they wouldn't have cried out to him whenever they were in bondage. So obviously there was some sort of a memory, some fragment of memory of God. And I would bet, probably, that what happened is they told their children the stories. But remember, this is the same generation in 2:10 that's referred to as they did not know God. And remember, we made the big distinction. It wasn't that they didn't know about God, and it wasn't that they didn't know of God. They'd heard the stories, and perhaps they'd even gone through the motions of worship. However, they did not have that intimate one-on-one relationship. They didn't have the relationship between God that they needed to have, and it was said of them that they did not know him, therefore. And let's go ahead, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. Just real quick, hold where you're at in Judges 3. Deuteronomy 8, 11. And Miss Johnny read one verse, and I think this is another that helps us understand how this idea of forgetting God is not simply some passive departure of knowledge, but rather this is blatant disobedience, really, is what we see. And you can translate the two here. Homer, would you read Deuteronomy 8, 11 for us, please? So what does Moses equate forgetting God with?
Doing God's will.
You know, I can know all about God. I can know every verse in this Bible, and I can know everything that the Bible has to say about God. However, if I disobey according to the definition Moses used in Deuteronomy, I've forgotten God. And so I think when we come over here to Judges chapter 3, verse 7, when it says the children of Israel forgot God, it wasn't that the knowledge of God wasn't in their midst, but they departed from what God had commanded. And so in that sense, they had forgotten God. John? We're just going to see that progression get worse and worse. I'm reading kind of 1 Samuel right now. And we're at that point now where Israel says, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king. And so for a long period of time, chronologically, 1 Samuel's going to follow the time of the judges. And you got this desire of God's people to be like the nations around them, to be like the world, essentially. And that's, we need to understand, that's a strong appeal. Because as you look at this cycle of sin that Israel kind of lands himself in here repetitively, we got to be careful of that too. There is a desire, even within our life as well, no matter how strong the Christian might be, to be like the world. And in doing so, to make that sacrifice to be like the world, you're going to have to forget God. And you're treading dangerous territory when you get to that point where you're willing to make a compromise such as that. So when they forgot God, they forgot to do the command, they failed to do, neglected to do the commands of God. Any other thoughts on this question? All right, I want to consider this idea, and we looked a little bit last week at the various characteristics that God demonstrated. We saw His justice, and we saw His grace, and we saw His kindness and His patience, but I want to consider this idea that God is love. And a lot of people, when they read through the Old Testament, particularly when they're reading through stories like the Judges tale, they say, well, that's not a God of love. That's a God of anger and vengeance and punishment and all of those sorts of things. But let's take a break and look at these passages here. In verses 7 through 11, the text we just read, what are some of the acts of love from God that you see demonstrated here? Okay. Let's talk more about that one in just a moment. That's the least obvious one, I think. But there are some more obvious ones here. Dave, and we're going to get back to that, Jim. That's a good point. Dave? Okay, deliverance, I see that in verse 9. When you see the sons of Israel crying out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. And what's even more amazing about this deliverance is we're not looking at the cry of repentance, remember. This is simply a cry of agony and anguish of being in bondage. They aren't saying, God, we're sorry we served the other gods. We want you to save us and we'll return to you. They're simply crying out in pain. And so you see the compassion of God poured out on His people, this act of love that's simply one-sided, that God hears their cry and raises up this deliverer to remove this king of the land of Aram who was had his people in bondage. So you see that in verse 9. Good observation. You see anything else there?
Peace.
Okay, peace.
If you serve God, you can have peace.
Okay, and that's what verse 11 says. The land had rest for 40 years. Just real quickly about this idea of the land having rest for 40 years. 40 years, you're going to see that term mentioned in derivatives of 40 periodically throughout here. Essentially, this idea of 40 years, perhaps it's literal, but at the very least, what the author's trying to convey to us is that the land had rest for the period of a generation. You're going to see 40 years of rest. In the days of Ehud, you're going to see 80 years of rest. That's two generations. That's kind of the idea that he's using. So whether it was literal, I have no problem with that. In fact, I would lean toward that interpretation. But the point he's wanting us to understand, this generation that was delivered by the hand of Othniel had rest throughout the period of the generation. Remember, the generation of Joshua, the generation of the elders that lived after Joshua, the generation that arose that didn't know God. So 40 years, generation, those two terms are kind of used synonymously here in this book. I do want to ask a question. I'm not real sure what to make of this. In verse 11, where it says the land had rest for 40 years, you think about God's deliverance from the people, you would expect the text to say the Israelites had rest. Why does it say the land had rest? I don't have an answer for this one, so. Dave?
Is it the idea of being all-inclusive? That's how I read everything.
Okay.
Okay.
That's probably a good interpretation, a good way to look at it. I guess the problem, I don't have a problem with that. What really causes me to wonder about this phrase that's used here is, especially when we were studying Daniel, you'll remember how the land was to have its Sabbath rest every 7 years. And it's for that entire reason, largely for that reason, I should say, that God sends the children of Israel into bondage so that the land can have its Sabbath rest. And just as you see, land, it's almost like God sees it as almost some kind of sentient thing that needs rest. And I don't know. I don't want to make too much of this passage here. It's a good way to look at it. There was peace in the land. The land itself wasn't drinking the blood from the people that were dying in war. The people, as a result of that, because they weren't at war and their blood wasn't being shared, they had peace as well. And so it's all inclusive. That's a good observation. Yes. We're going to say something else? Okay. All right. You're going to bring me back to where we needed to be. All right. But you see there the mercies of God, the love of God poured out. As Dick mentioned, the land had rest. There was peace for the time of a generation. And verse 9, God heard the cry of his people. God delivered them. And then Jim pointed out one more thing. When you read this, you probably don't think love. At least the majority of the world probably wouldn't see this as an act of love. Rather, they would see it as an act of anger. Where God, verse 8, God sold them into the hands of the king of Aram. Okay, that doesn't seem like something that a person who loves someone would do. And on the surface, that's not the look of it. It's an act of punishment. But I think it's all three of those things. I think it is an act of love. I think it's a demonstration of God's anger. But at the same time, it's a just act that God performs. The people had turned away from him. And you think about this in the terms of what God had purpose for Israel. When you go read Romans 9, you find out God's purpose for Israel. And that why he chose various lineages to bring forth the Messiah. That's the whole goal. That's what God's got in mind. And remember, last week we read that passage where Shechem's father is offering his son and for Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he says, let's intermarry. Let's become one people. And so you've got this blending of this nation of Israel, which are supposed to be this pure group of people that God is preserving so that he can bring forth the Messiah. And you've got Israel here who's trying to mess everything that God's planning up. They're wanting to intermarry with the Canaanites. They're wanting to become one and just blend themselves into the Canaanites. And you'd find their names, if it were up to them, listed among the Girgashites and the Hittites and all of the others. You'd just have the Israelites in there. They're just simply one of the people of the land of Canaan. But God is trying to preserve this nation, and so he has to go out of his way to deal with them to maintain the purity of this nation from intermarrying with the Canaanites, and we find him doing so in this form of discipline. Now, we talk about love today. Society's take on love is that love is acceptance. If you're going to love me, then you're going to accept me for who I am, the decisions I make. It doesn't matter if they impose on what you believe or what your Bible might say or how it makes you feel. If you love me, you have to tolerate me and you have to keep your mouth shut if you disagree, even if you disagree with the things that I'm doing. But what we find out here is love is not acceptance. We see this as an act of discipline, but it's also an act of love. But just because God loves his people does not mean that he accepts everything that they do. And he very heavily intervenes in the decisions that they're making and the choices that they're making. Because what love does is love does what's best for someone, even if it's not necessarily pleasant. And I hardly think that the anger of the Lord that's poured out where they're afflicted and they cry out to God after 8 years of bondage is something that is necessarily peaceful and enjoyable. Let's break real quick and hold where you're at in Judges 3. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we'll let the Hebrew writer comment on this just a little bit and move on in our study. Hebrews 12, Ronnie, would you mind reading for us once we get over there? Verses 5 through 11, if you would please.
Son is he whom the Father chastens not.
Okay. So the Hebrew writer just reiterates everything that's been mentioned here regarding this. And as Jim mentioned, discipline, although it's not obvious on the surface, and perhaps it's more obvious to us who have grown up, we have a more spiritual mindset than that of the world. And as the world looks at that, they say it's unpleasant, it's not love. We look at that and we understand, and everyone who's raised children understands, discipline should always be an act of love. And in a holy and righteous God, discipline is always an act of love. Of course, the mistake perhaps parents make is that it's sometimes maybe out of their anger and maybe out of spite that they choose to discipline a child, or pride perhaps. But as we come over here to the Hebrew writer, we see that discipline is God's act of love. It's a supreme example of love. Verse 6, three things love does. Discipline shows the relationship we have with God. If God doesn't discipline you, you're not a son. And so that's a very important observation. It demonstrates our relationship with God. It demonstrated his relationship with Israel. They were his people. And so he was attempting to use discipline to bring his people back to himself. It demonstrated that relationship. Verse 10, it allows us to share in his holiness. So that's part of what discipline does as well. It purified the wickedness and the sin and the idolatry, and it brought them back so that they might share in his holiness, at least for a period of time. And then lastly, verse 11, discipline yields the peaceful, as Dick mentioned, peaceful fruit of righteousness. So discipline is by no means, when it's done properly, an act of anger or act of spite or an act of pride, but rather it's an act of love. It demonstrates a relationship. It brings people closer to God. At least it should, if it's effective in what it does. Any comments or questions on verse question 6? That. You really see God's patience demonstrated by his love and the frequency with which he has to discipline the people, but yet the opportunity after opportunity, as John mentioned, that he provides for them always to come back and to make right what they've done. Good point. All right. Brother Barker? It is. What you find out about love is, you know, the flip side of that is jealousy. And you see God's love for his people. You see he's jealous for them. He might have just perhaps latched on to some of the things that they were doing. Well, I'm one of the gods that they're worshiping. Love simply doesn't allow for that. Love manifests itself in discipline. And, we have to be trained by that. And it's a challenging process sometimes, just as it may be for children. And sometimes it seems like it may never end. But it's one, it's an act of God's love that brings us back. And it'd be easy. It is easy to say, well, let's just talk about the things that we can agree on. And, that's what a lot of churches do with denominations. Well, let's just settle on what we can agree on. We can agree on Jesus, and we can agree on his love, and we can agree on the necessity of grace. We may differ about baptism, but let's not talk about that. We don't agree with that. Let's not talk about worship because we believe differently about that. Jude 3 tells us we contend for the faith that's been delivered to the saints. And that idea of contending is not a passive idea, Dave, as you've illustrated. It's an idea where we stand on the word of God. We refuse to back down. And we don't agree to disagree, or we may have to agree to disagree to have peace, but at the same time, we don't just focus only on those things we can agree about. We stand for the truth. We contend for the faith. And we have to wage that war, too. Just talk about Othniel here for just a moment, as he's the one and he is the means by which God's going to deliver the people. What are some of the things we know about Othniel? We talked about him a little bit back in chapter 1. So let's jump back. What are some of the things we know about him? It's not a whole lot. Okay.
And received his daughter as his
wife. Okay. What does the Bible tell us? What was his relationship with Caleb?
His nephew and son-in-law.
You think there might have been some influence from Caleb on Othniel?
I think you could probably imagine that that's a strong family.
You can. Caleb was one of two people that was allowed to enter into the land of Canaan. And so it's obvious that his faith and his confidence, and Caleb's an impressive guy. You go read the book of Joshua. Even as an old man, that guy's ready to go to war. And so what he's doing, I think, when he offers, as Johnny mentioned, he made this offer, whoever goes and takes this city in the land of Judah, they'll receive my daughter as their wife. I think what he's doing there, he's trying to motivate this younger generation to help them realize these guys have got to step up. And so let me provide the motivation. He might could have done it. He might could have led the charge. But, you know, it's kind of what we see the older members oftentimes doing. It's allowing the young ones to step up and to take on those roles of leadership and to train them and prepare them so that one day when they're gone, they can fill those shoes of those who did lead the charge and that they'll be prepared to engage in the spiritual battle and to continue the fight in the kingdom of God. I think that's a great observation. We see that, I think, Caleb doing that with Othniel here. And what does that lead him to do? Obviously, be the one later that steps up and delivers the children of Israel from this Cushan dude. You know, it allows him to step up into that position because he's already stepped up and fought for God's people before and ran out the people of the land that were in Canaan, and he's received the reward from that. Well, it gives him the faith to step up again here in a big way. So, anything else you notice about Caleb here? I'm sorry, Othniel is who I meant. I said Caleb. I meant Othniel. I think you're right. Well, that, one of the commentaries makes that point. This guy takes an odd interpretation. He says that the writer of the book's not real big of a fan of the tribe of Judah because he only mentions Judah here in this one instance, and he doesn't mention them anymore just in passing until a little bit later on. But I think you're right. I think Othniel is the only judge to arise from the tribe of Judah. So, of course, we recognize that as the Messianic tribe. And it just so happens that he's the one here that steps up. Any other observations about Othniel? You know, just a couple of things here. Some people that may read this as a history book, they fail to see God's involvement. And I tell you, as I continue to read and grow, and this is a relatively new observation for me, I know it's always been there because the Bible's always been there and always said what it said. But I'm simply amazed to see how God's hand is in everything. And you know, I know that God doesn't cause people to go out of their way and overthrow their ability to make choices, but I'm just amazed at the wisdom of God as he works providentially to have his hand involved in absolutely everything. You read through this text, verse 8, God sold them into the hands of the Arameans. Verse 9, God raised up deliver. Verse 10, God's Spirit came upon Caleb. You see God involved in this process from raising up the enemy to raising up the deliverer to empowering the deliverer to freeing his people. And what you just see as you read the Bible, you see God's involved in everything. You know, time and chance happen, I do understand. But God is behind the scenes. He's in control. He's the one who's doing all of these things and bringing them about according to his will. So that's just an observation that I made as I'm reading through the Bible here recently. But you see it here in this text and you see it everywhere else. Any other comments, questions on these verses here, 7 through 11? We're going to move on to a little bit more of the story. We're going to look here. Probably won't have a lot of time to get to this today. We're going to be introduced here after we've seen there the deliverance of Othniel from the tribe of Judah. We're going to see the next judge that's brought up by the Lord by the name of Ehud. We're not going to probably read this right now, but let me just make a couple observations that we can carry with us into the next class. A lot of people don't, when we read this story, they're not sure what to make of it. You know, they're not sure what to understand. We talk sometimes about satire in the Bible, and there's a barrier between us and the original language, of course, that we don't get. As you read through this account, the children of Israel, they would have read this story with a smile on their face and with a grin on their face. Because it doesn't really stand out real obviously to us, but this is somewhat of a story of satire. just to give you a couple of examples, and it's lost on us because we can't speak Hebrew, but the spelling for the Hebrew name Eglon, the king of Aram's name, is very close to this, the same Hebrew word for bull. Now, bulls, of course, they're animals that were used for sacrifice. And as you read through this, and as you look at Eglon as he's described, he's this corpulent and dim-witted guy. Remember, it's a playoff of the word bull. It's like this fattened ox that's going to be essentially being led to slaughter. You know, he hadn't got any idea what's going on. He dismisses his advisor so that he can have his own, the person who's going to assassinate him just right there alone in the room with him. He buys into this silly idea that I've got a message from God for you. And it's in the eyes of the children of Israel, they're just laughing as they read this story because Eglon is essentially this bull that's going to be offered up. And so what we oftentimes miss in that, as we read about this left-handed assassin freeing Israel from the tyranny of this dictator of Moab, is the satire here that's found in the original. So anyway, we'll look a little bit more at Ehud as we consider our study next week, picking up in verse 12. Anybody have any observations, questions they want to ask about anything we've looked at or going to consider here in the next portion of our class? Okay, we're going to finish up probably next week. Not just a whole lot that I could gather about here. It's an interesting story, and I'm sure there'll be some application along the way from some of our contributors. But if you hadn't read the story, go ahead and read it for next week. And we'll finish up with Ehud and probably look at Shamgar. He's only designated with one verse in verse 31. But I've actually got a couple things to say about that. You shouldn't find that all that surprising, though. So I thank everybody for their attention and participation.